Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and guide us and direct us and give us everything you give us by way of your written word and by way of your Holy Spirit, who keeps company with us and who witnesses to us day by day that we are your children and that we belong to you, and who ultimately points us to our Lord Jesus. And so today, as we continue to work through this powerful book, which is a revelation of Christ, we pray that you would give us help in all the ways that we need it, trying to get our thoughts shaped by what we see in this very, very powerful book. So we give all these things to you and ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, we're right in the middle. We're still in the very early verses of the book. If you'll open up on page 17, we've already done some of the work on verses 4 through 6 that are there. But let me go ahead and read that paragraph again. John's greeting to the seven churches. And we've already talked about some of the specifics of this. But let me go ahead and read that paragraph so we'll know what we're talking about. This is the greeting, the very beginning of the letter. And John says this: from John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits or who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of over the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood, and has appointed us as a kingdom, as priests serving his God and Father, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Last week we started working our way piece by piece through this section. We talked about the seven churches that are in Asia. And I think we left off last week on page 19, talking about the seven spirits who are before his throne. Before you turn to page 19, if you look at that, very early on here, this is one of the most, mystifying parts of this greeting, where John says he gives grace and peace. We talked about that last week. From he who is and who was and who is coming, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. In that verse, he who is and who was and who is coming is apparently a reference to the Father. And the reason I say that is because you've got in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. You see that? So they're meant to be seen in distinction to one another in some sense, but they're also the same. We'll see that a little bit later. And so the one who is and who was and who is coming, and the seven spirits who are before his throne, and Jesus Christ. Some people have seen there that there may be a Trinitarian reference there. You've got Father, you've got the Holy Spirit, and you've got the Son represented, which is one way to take that. I've got some notes on page 19 for you about this, these seven spirits who are before his throne. And so there are, a bunch of different ways to take this. And I go back and forth over exactly what's going on here. I don't know. This is one of those things that I don't know that we're supposed to get to the depth of what's happening here. I got to ask the question, how does John know to greet the churches from these particular references, right? Now, the one who was and is and is coming, we got that. That's going to be throughout the book. But why does he include the seven spirits who are before the throne? What has he seen? And I think that's important. What has he seen that gives him the context for understanding what's going on there? And I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit has something to do with that, although he's not specifically mentioned. And I'll talk about that more in just a second. Jesus, we can get our mind around the faithful witness and so forth. I'll talk more about him in just a second. But because it's vague, it's nebulous in terms of exactly what those seven spirits refer to, a lot of different interpretive clues are going on there. I've got some of them on page 19, top of page 20 for you. First thing, again, a lot of people see it as this reference to the sevenfold Spirit of God that's in Isaiah 11:2. This is where in Isaiah 11:2 he talks about the coming of the person who's going to be the Messiah. And he says he's going to put on him a spirit of wisdom and understanding. You remember that? passage. And the only interesting thing is there's only six characteristics mentioned there. It's not a sevenfold division. There's only six things that he says about the Spirit there. But again, it can play into this idea of a multifaceted ministry of the Holy Spirit, something like that. The other places where these spirits show up again, or at least are referenced to, in 3:1, they're specifically mentioned again, and they're associated with the seven stars, which are angels. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Write to the angel of the church in Sardis, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, and you are dead." We're going to talk about the seven stars in just a little bit. The seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. And here again, this is the one who has the seven spirits of God, which is Jesus. These are all references to Jesus. These seven spirits, these seven stars belong to Jesus. So just keep that in mind for just a second. They're associated. The seven spirits are associated with these seven stars. 4:5, they're equated with seven burning torches. In fact, that's what they're called. Well, and again, is this the same thing John is referring to in chapter 1, or is this something different? You know, that always comes in. But in 4:5, where John is in heaven, this is where he first starts to see these heavenly visions. He says there were flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the altar, which are the seven spirits of God. So again, you've got very Holy Spirit sounding imagery there. The Spirit is often referred to as a fire in the Scripture, a torch and so forth. So here, again, that can be read into that, but it's in the sevenfold division that John sees here. And that is probably, let me just say that 4:5 is probably exactly what John has in mind when he writes what he does in the greeting in chapter 1, that when he sees this heavenly throne, he sees these seven torches, right? It's a visible thing that he sees, and he says that those seven torches are the seven spirits of God. Another thing is angels are often referred to in terms of fire and whatnot. Writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 refers to them as fiery servants. They're flames of fire sent out to minister to those who are about to inherit salvation. So you've got angelic imagery there as well. 5:6, another reference here that seems to have something to do with that. Revelation 5:6, in the verse you can see there, these may be seven specific angelic servants of the Lamb Christ that are sent out into the earth to be his eyes watching over things. And so what John sees again in this heavenly vision in chapter 5 verse 6 is, he says, "Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." You see that? So now, to me, what we just read in 5:6 is a great place to see, to kind of get behind the reality of what John is seeing. Because as you know, in chapter 5, he sees this lamb that appears, and that lamb looks like it's been slaughtered. But that image, right, that vision that he's seeing, it's representative of who? Is it Christ, right? It's not just a lamb. It's not just any ordinary lamb. This lamb comes to him as a symbol, as an image of who Christ is. He is the Passover lamb that was shed, whose blood was shed for the sins of his people, right? But when he appears, he's in this visionary form. And by the way, think about how terrifying this is. This is not an ordinary lamb. It's been slaughtered. It has seven horns. How many of you have ever seen a seven-horned lamb? I've not seen one of those, and I don't want to see one of those. That is bizarre imagery, almost horrific imagery on some level. Very, very interesting. Horns, of course, often represent power and authority in the Old Testament, the horns of a bull, the horns of the altar, and so forth. So that imagery probably speaks to his power and authority. Seven eyes. So not only is the lamb, does it look like it's been slain, it's got seven horns and seven eyes. How many of you have seen a seven-eyed lamb before? No, and we don't want to, right? It's terrifying, absolutely terrifying. So here, the seven eyes, again, if we think about Jesus, it probably refers to his omniscience. He sees everything, right? The number of completion, the number seven, given with the eye, the organ of sight. And we're told specifically, he says here, these seven eyes, they are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. See that? Which again, well, that's got to be some type of angelic reference, more than likely, because they're sent into the earth. And it may be that this is in some way, let me just say this. It could represent Christ's authority over the spiritual realm, right? And all of the angels and other beasts and things that minister under him. Because if you remember, when we get into Revelation 4 and 5, where he's in heaven, he not only sees these angelic beings, he sees these other terrifying beings that were appeared as cherubim in Ezekiel's vision. You know, these things that have wings and eyes all over them. I mean, absolutely wild beings in terms of anything that we've seen before. And so there's all this stuff happening in the heavenly realm. And John just tells us what he sees. He doesn't give us a lot of interpretation on exactly what these things are and how they're put together all the way through. But it more functions on what they do, how they serve the heavenly realm. And these seven spirits are sent out into all the earth. Based on some other text in the Old Testament, one of the famous passages that just popped in my head, I can't believe I hadn't thought about this before, but there's one in Chronicles where it says, the eyes of the Lord are roving to and fro throughout the earth to find the one whose heart is perfect toward him, right? He's looking and watching over everything. So that's what this image has here. There's nothing that escapes Jesus. But the fact that these are called spirits, sometimes angels are referred to in Scripture. They're not referred to that much in Revelation outside of these passages, if these are angels. I'm just going to tell you, I don't know exactly what all this is meant to refer to. And that's about the best I can do with it. Because, again, in the end, just remember, what John wants us to do is see what he saw. And so he sees these seven torches, which we know are seven spirits. And he doesn't tell us their function there, right? He sees the seven eyes, which are also the seven spirits. And so all we're meant to do is see that and be able to meditate on that in the larger context. And let me just say that whatever these are ultimately referring to, that the imagery is clearly pointing to the fact that there's nothing that's happening that escapes the notice of the Lamb, who is Christ himself. Does that make sense? And that's the ultimate significance of this. No matter what else you say about it, that's what John is wanting us to understand in this very, very bizarre vision here. Let me just say this. If you remember, there's going to be seven angels that when John begins to write the letters to the seven churches, the letters are actually addressed to the angels of the churches. And one of the hurdles that we have in English is when you and I hear the word angel, we immediately think heavenly being. And we should. That's exactly what we should do. But in both Hebrew and Greek, the word that's translated angel simply means messenger. Simply means, you know, like a servant messenger, because that's what the angels do. They serve God by being messengers for him, doing his will, often carrying his message. We think of Gabriel is the great example in Scripture. Gabriel appears to Daniel to bring a message to him in Daniel chapter 9. Where else does Gabriel show up? Any other place in the Bible at all? Right, Mary, Elizabeth, in the early days there. So we know these angels are ministering spirits and whatnot, flames of fire sent out into the earth to minister to God's people and so forth. So clearly all of that is probably in the background of this. But the fact that John says, you know, the greeting from the Father and from the seven spirits and from Christ, again, a lot of the things that he mentions early in the book, he repeats later. In fact, everything that he mentions in chapter 1 is going to show up again in later chapters in the book. And so it seems to me that whatever these seven spirits are, number one, they have a unique relationship to the church, to the seven churches that he's writing to. And they're somehow associated with the seven angels of those churches. But even more than that, they're definitely associated with Christ, who's watching over everything that's going on in the churches. And one of the things, one of the very first, I don't have this in your notes yet, you don't have the part with the letters to seven churches, but one of the earliest things that Jesus says to the churches is, I see this, that, or the other, right? I see your faithfulness. I see your, so Jesus will talk in terms of, listen, I see what's going on with y'all, right? I'm taking note of that. And then he either encourages them or gives them correction and so forth and so on. So just like seeing is very important for John and what he's called to do and what he wants us to do, it's also very important throughout the rest of the book, all this sight imagery and Jesus seeing, his people seeing, so forth and so on. And so we have that here very early on with these seven spirits and whatever all it is that they represent in that. That's about all I know to say about that. I've exhausted. Anybody, any questions? Yeah, Ty. And then Ty, no, come to Barbara. Dude, what now? Yeah, let me wait till I get to chapter 4 and 5 to actually talk about that, because they are significant revelation, but you know, we may have seen them before in some other text, and their function in that heavenly realm is really, again, it's a bizarre but very powerful image of what's going on there. And you know, and we're going to see, there's going to be things that we see again in Revelation that we've seen before, and then some other things that we haven't seen before. And that's one of the really interesting things to me about, like, when we get to Revelation, you don't have the same vision of, say, like Isaiah. When Isaiah is called up into the heavenly temple and he gets to see what he sees, it's a little bit different from what John sees, and he doesn't describe as much. So one of the things that we'll do when we get there is kind of look at these other places where we're, you know, given some access through these men into what's going on up there. And the four living creatures and John, they are wild. I mean, that's, yeah. So if you wait, I'll talk about those fairly extensively when we get there. And let me just say this. The other thing to me that is absolutely fascinating about human history is that the things that John talks about in Revelation with the four beasts, the four living creatures and so forth, the Babylonians were carving those things hundreds of years before John talked about them. You know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they were carving images of those things and they were worshiping those things before Isaiah had his vision, before Ezekiel had his, right? So it gives me a sneaking suspicion. The ancient world, people had seen those things somewhere before. And I'll talk about that whenever we get over there. But really fascinating stuff. I mean, really. Since an early age, I've just had a fascination with the bizarre and the macabre, you know, really bizarre, weird stuff. I just love Revelation because of that. I mean, it is so bizarre. And, you know, one of the things we, you know, when you try to picture these things that John is saying here, this stuff would scare you to death if you were in the middle of it, you know? I mean, if we were called up into the third heaven and see what John sees, man, I would have, I don't know. I don't know. I could have written it down as well as he did. I'd have been trying to get out of there at every turn. Very, very interesting stuff. One of the ways the Holy Spirit is often described in the Scripture in terms of his function, it's always multifaceted. You know, a great example is the spiritual gifts. You know, we know that the spiritual gifts are given to the body. Every individual believer is gifted by the Spirit. But those gifts are all very, very different. You know, some have the gift of teaching, some have the gift of exhortation, some have the gift of prophecy, some have, you know, this, that, and the other. But it's one Spirit, as Paul says, that distributes them to each and every body. So the Spirit is, and I don't want to get in trouble because I don't know how to get my mind around this, you know. But when we think of God the Father, we think of a singular person. When we think of Jesus, we think of a singular person. And we know that the Holy Spirit is a singular person, but he is multifaceted as well. You know, he's almost like the distribution of the Father and the Son. You know, and if you know church history, you know, the early church fathers spent endless hours trying to figure out how all that worked. How was the Son related to the Father and the Father to the Spirit? And, you know, and then in the Middle Ages, they just went back to it again. So it's always been something that we can't fully comprehend, you know, but it is a thing that we see show up, that the Spirit is often recognized by His ministry rather than His personality, if that makes sense, you know. And again, I've never even figured out how to talk about that intelligently. So it's Spirit is one of those topics that we know kind of what we're talking about, but there's still just so much that defies complete putting it all together in the Scriptures, you know. So yeah, so great observation. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that? Everybody doing all right? All right. Next thing, just another interesting thing in the background. Top of page 20, talking about these seven spirits, who may be seven angels. It is interesting that in early Jewish non-biblical text, there's a reference to seven archangels: Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Sarachiel, Gabriel, and Remiel. Now, I don't know where they got those names from. We know of Michael and Gabriel, right? Michael and Gabriel, they're both biblical names. They show up. And those names are mentioned in some of the, one of the books from the Apocrypha, Tobit 12:15. Another book, First Enoch, it's part of the Pseudepigrapha. These intertestamental books that were not recognized by the rabbis as necessarily canonical books. But nevertheless, they did form Jewish rabbinic Judaism. And so a lot of these things are still common in their in their history, in their mythology, if I could say it that way, in the background. But there's, you know, there's often been talk of seven archangels in the Scriptures. Not in the Scriptures, but somehow recognized. And again, I don't know where they got them from. But anyway, there it is. Just the interesting thing in the background. The next thing, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. This is something we're going to see a couple more times. Jesus is, of course, becomes the prototype for the other witnesses that we have in this book. There's going to be a couple of more times in the letters to the churches. Antipas, who is a faithful witness for Jesus, he's a martyr. He gives his life. He is put to death, and Jesus praises him for that. If you remember on over in the book, we're going to have two witnesses who show up later, and so we'll look at that. But the word in Greek that I have there in your notes, the word in Greek is the word that we get our root martyr from. Witness, in Greek it's martyr, right? Somebody who witnesses to somebody, witnesses to the validity of something. But by the time it goes through the process of language change, when you and I hear the word martyr, it means somebody who's given their life for what they believe in, for the thing that they're giving witness to. And so that's going to be an important thread that we're going to follow through the book, because Jesus wants his people to be his witnesses. And he, of course, is the ultimate faithful witness. He is the one who didn't shrink back to what the Father had given him to do, to what the Father had given him to witness to and to speak about, even to the point of death. And so his people are going to be called to that. He's also referred to as the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus, and this is something that is one of those things that we talk about, but we don't think about the specifics of it. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the first human to experience resurrection. He is the only, first and only person that's actually been resurrected from the dead and put in a glorified body, if I could say it that way, in a resurrected body. Now, we know other people were raised from the dead. Lazarus, Jesus raises a couple of people from the dead. In the day of Jesus' resurrection, remember, the tombs were opened up, and many of those who had died came out and came back into Jerusalem. So those people were raised from the dead. The difference is they weren't resurrected, put in new bodies. Their bodies were just raised back to life again. And so Lazarus died again. Yeah, they all had to die again, which I guess I wonder. two places I'd like to be is the afternoon, you know, when Lazarus goes home and realizes, oh, man, have I got to go through this again? What is And then the second thing is to be sitting at home that afternoon when Brother Fred comes back, you know, Sunday afternoon after Jesus has been read. And, didn't we bury Fred 4 days ago? What's he doing back over here? I mean, that would be kind of wild to be a part of. But yeah, all those people had to go through death again. Jesus, death has no hold on him at all anymore. And so he is the firstborn. Paul refers to him as the first fruits of those who sleep, those who have died. And so he is the first of many. We, of course, are going to experience that. We're going to be resurrected to a resurrection of life. We looked at that a little bit last year. We're going to look at it again this year when we get over into Revelation 20 and so forth. So he is the first, the firstborn from among the dead, the first of a whole new kind of humanity. And so we're going to see that theme show up again in the book. And then finally, Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is that now. He is now, if you remember, in the Great Commission. We always start in the middle of that Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, right? Go and make disciples of all the nations, right? And the ways we do it, baptizing and teaching and remembering. But we always forget that's not where Jesus begins in that, right? When he first appears to them, the 11 come to him and they're worshiping him, and it's just a statement. Go back and read this. You read right past it, and it doesn't catch you until about the fifth time you read it. But when Jesus calls them, and they're there looking at him, and they fall down, and they worship him, and it says, and yet some of them still did not believe. Right? So here are the 11. They're looking at Jesus. He's been raised. There's a few of them in there. I have a sneaking suspicion. I know who a couple of them are. And they're like, I don't know what's going on. I don't believe this. You know, they still haven't gotten their mind around it. And then when Jesus addresses them, y'all remember what he says? Very first thing. All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right? Now think about that for a minute. All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And how does he say that? Not will be given. Not is about to be given. It has been given to me, right? And so that's what we see playing out in the book of Revelation. Everything since the day of Jesus' resurrection has been under his power, under his authority. But it just doesn't look like it yet. And so part of the revelation is revealing how Jesus has been moving everything along. Everything that's happening has been under his watchful eye, has been under his protection and care. As Hebrews 1 tells us, he is now carrying everything along. Getting it to where it needs to be. And so here, Jesus is ruler over the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth think that they have sovereign power, but not really. Jesus is the one who has ultimate ruling authority over all the kings of the earth. In the background, top of page 21, and then I'll see if you got any questions. In the background, you got Psalm 89. If y'all remember, those of you that went through the Psalms with me several years back, Psalm 89 is really one of the darkest Psalms in the whole Psalter. It ends on a very negative note. Lord, you've forgotten about us. You've cut us off. You've forgotten the promises you made to Abraham. You've forgotten the promises you made to David. We're going into exile. There's nothing left. Exclamation mark, end of the period. You're not going to be good to fulfill your promises. Nothing we can do about it. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Right? That's very dark. And then it's answered in Psalm 90 by Moses, the one psalm by Moses in the whole Psalter. And it's right after the darkest psalm in the Psalter. And Moses begins with this question: who has been our refuge in every generation? Who has saved us in every generation, if not the Lord God? We are wicked. We are sinful. But it's not up to us. It's about his goodness and his mercy and his grace. So, but in the middle of this very, very dark psalm, in Psalm 89, you have this great meditation on the promises that the Lord made to David and how the psalmist is thinking about, gosh, it doesn't look like these are ever going to be fulfilled. So Psalm 89:20, listen to this language. It's very similar to some of the things we just read in Revelation. Psalm 89 is kind of recounting the story of the Lord's interaction with David and then the promises he makes to him. He says, look, I have found David, my servant, And with my holy oil, I have anointed him. And that word anointed in Hebrew there is the word we get Messiah from. Mashiach in Hebrew. Messiah means the anointed one. And that's one of the places that the Psalms develop this idea of the Messiah who's going to come, the Son of David. 21, he says, so that my hand shall be established with him, and my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. He will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea, and on his right hand, and his right hand on the rivers. And he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And my steadfast love will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. And so a great meditation on the promises to David. And notice he talks both about the firstborn that we just saw in Revelation, and also that he's the firstborn in this context, the highest of the kings of the earth. If you remember in ancient Near Eastern thought, the firstborn in the family is the one who has the rights and the authority and the privilege over the family. So that the blessings and the family name pass to the firstborn, if you remember this. And one of the things that you have in Genesis in the chapters is all the swindling and conniving that takes place specifically between Jacob and Esau, right? The stealing of the blessing and the blessing of the firstborn and so forth and so on. Jesus is the firstborn in the sense of he is the preeminent one among humanity who has rights over the whole family. Everything's been given to him. He has rights over the whole universe, really, the whole creation. And so here, he is the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And of course, that's exactly what we see played out. And we're going to see it very, very graphically displayed in how that will all come together in the book of Revelation as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus there in the final days. The things that we're looking at. There's a great quote by Osborne, page 21, who quotes a guy named Beasley Murray, who wrote a very, very influential commentary on Revelation. If you've read like John Walvoord and Ryrie, those guys talking about Revelation, Beasley Murray was very influential in that whole school of thought. But here he says, Beasley Murray notes an interesting possibility centering on the three stages of Jesus' ministry. In his life, he was a faithful witness. In the resurrection, he became the firstborn from the dead. And in his parousia, that is his return, he will become the ruler of the kings of the earth. I think there's something to that. That John is always putting things together in groups of threes or groups of sevens. And the reason he's doing it is there's some theological background behind it. And I think that observation is interesting, at the very least, and probably right in line with what John has in mind here. So again, we get this kind of threefold division of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, what he becomes at his resurrection, and then what we are anticipating him showing himself to be in power and glory at his return. And of course, that's what we're aiming for in the book here. Now, I've been talking a long time. Yeah, Todd.
On the resurrection, I just want to make sure I kind of got this right in my mind.
Yeah.
In Christ's resurrection, he came through the grave clothes. So there's like a swath of grave clothes on in the grave.
Yeah.
Now, when Lazarus was resurrected, and these guys that were resurrected after his death came out of the tombs, they were all in the...
They're wrapped up, yeah.
They were coming and presenting themselves. Hey, how can we get out?
Right, yeah, yeah, exactly, yeah. So whatever happens with Jesus is something that completely transforms his body. You know, and that's why we often call it, you know, the glorified body. That the power that God used to bring that body back from the dead, it is something else entirely now, you know. And he leaves even the symbols of that old body behind, you know, the death clothes and so forth. You know, they can't hold him. They can't restrict him. I'm something else entirely. And, of course, you know, we see it really powerfully in the episodes immediately after that where he'll just show up in the middle of the room without coming through the door. You know, he'll just appear in there. Like the the disciples that he meets on the road to Emmaus. You remember he's walking with them for the couple of hours, telling them, you know, how he fulfilled prophecy. And they go in and they sit down to eat, and he breaks the bread. And when he breaks the bread, right, oh, we know who you are. And he's gone. He disappears. I love that. It's so great, you know. To me, at such a serious time, you know, this is the pivot. This is the day in which all history pivots. Everything changes. Nothing is the same after this day when Jesus has been raised from the dead. And what is Jesus doing? He's having a little fun, a little prank on his closest followers, right? Because that's the kind of God we serve, right? He's always enjoying himself no matter what he's doing, right? And we often forget that. I think sometimes we often take everything so seriously in the Bible that we forget how playful Jesus is in some of the texts, you know. And also if you go back and you look at what he offers us over and over again, one of the first things on the list is his joy. I want you to have my joy so that your joy can be made complete, you know. And so there's something about people coming out of the grave and can't get out of their clothes, Jesus being resurrected, and that not being a hindrance at all to him, you know. The details on that are really incredible, you know, when you think about it. Some of those things, if you were writing that down, you would think, is this something I need to include or not include, you know. But it all helps us to verify the events that actually happen, and that something unique transpired with that, for sure. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great question, a comment. Bottom of page 21, there's just a couple other things about Jesus as he's described here. I mean, there's not much to say about it because we know the reality of it, but it's just to reemphasize. He is the one who loves us. Oh my gosh, I mean, how many times can we say that and remind ourselves of that, right? Exactly. I was talking to somebody this morning who struggles with depression. And, you know, one of the things we talked about is just not being able to keep the idea in the top of your head, no, the Lord really does love me, and he's the one that's carrying me along, you know. He's the one that's working things out. And that's, you know, we talked about that for 30 minutes this morning. And here it's just reiterated. This is the one who loves us. Well, how much does he love us? Well, second thing, the one who set us free at the cost of his blood. Such a great statement. There's an absolutely fantastic piece of music called In So Come Lord Jesus. It's just a brief chorale that's based on Revelation 1:5, the last part of 1:5, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins. It was originally written as an organ piece. I'll put a link to this up on our website because it's one of my all-time favorite pieces of music. The music is sublime in it. It's absolutely incredible. But the words with the music, and the guy who wrote it, he was an organist, and he wrote it meditating after his young son had died very early. And these words brought comfort to him that in losing my son, he has gone to be with the one who has loved us at the cost of his own blood and whatnot. And it's just, you know, it's really, that is, that's incredible to think about in the larger context of Revelation, because whatever Christ calls us to do, he doesn't call us to do anything that he himself has not already experienced, right? To the point of giving your blood for somebody else. And by the way, we as Christians, we always forget this. He didn't pour out his blood for his beloved people. He poured out his blood for his enemies. When we were yet sinful, he yet died for the ungodly, right? So it wasn't like he poured his blood out in a way that's only going to be recognized by everybody who it's been poured out for. He's poured it out for people that at the beginning would have spat in his face. And, you know, I mean, think about your experience, right? We don't, contrary to what some denominations think, nobody's born a Christian, right? No such thing, right? We have to come into it. We're all born sinners and wickedly depraved and everything else. And yet here, this just magnifies the love that Jesus has for us. And also the consequence of it, don't miss that he set us free at the cost of his own blood. One of the great pieces of our identity in the New Testament is that we've been people who have been redeemed. You know, we've been bought and set free to serve Christ and all the other things. And top of page 22, Just a really interesting note that this is the only place in the New Testament where the exact phrase "freed us from our sins at the cost of His blood" that should be in there occurs. The way John says this is unique to Revelation, and so again, it points to all these other images and truths that we're going to get into in the book, particularly appointing us as a kingdom of priests. The very next thing that he says in the book, the one who loved us, who has set us free from our sins at the cost of His own blood, and who has appointed us as kingdom, as priest, to serve Him, and so forth. And so here, this goes back to an image that's all the way back to the Garden in Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, in the very beginning. And we know, based on the way the Lord puts them together and shapes them, that was His intent for all humanity, that they were to be kingly priests. We see that they're to be kingly in the commands that God gives them to do. He creates them in His image. And do you remember why He creates them in His image in the commands that He gives them? What does He tell them to do? You are to... Right? See, we've already forgotten. Part of it, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Rule. Rule over the fish. Rule over the cattle. Rule over the birds, right? Any of you tried to rule any birds lately? Come on, let me see a hand. Right? Beyond us at this point, right? But that's what we were intended to do. We were intended to be the kings, right, that serve the Lord God ruling over planet Earth. Now, of course, Adam ruined that for all of us. But it comes up again in Exodus, and bottom of page 22. I've got some stuff in the background there for you. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, also in 1 Peter, this is mirrored. Exodus 19, if you will remember, this is when the Lord has brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. You remember this? And now they've been out in the wilderness for 3 months, and the Lord is going to call them up on Mount Sinai. And what does He want to do there? Exodus 19:5 says, He says, "Now therefore, if you, Israel, will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So this is what the Lord tells Moses to go down and tell the people. Now, y'all know I make a big deal about prepositions. And there's a critical preposition in that statement. And it's between kingdom and priest. A kingdom of priest. Now, when you hear that, what does that sound like he's talking about there? A kingdom of priest. How many of the people who are Israelites are going to be priests? All of them, right? You're going to be a kingdom of priests. Is that what happens? No, because they reject the Lord's word right here at Mount Sinai. And y'all remember when we've gone over that in the past. The Lord tells them that they're going to hear the ram's horn. And when they hear the ram's horn, they're going to come up on the mountain and meet the Lord. And there He's going to reaffirm the covenant with them. But the ram's horn begins to blow. You remember this? It gets louder and louder. And what do the people do? They stand back and tremble. And they say, "Moses, Moses, you go up, but we're not going up, because He'll kill us up there on the mountain if we come up." And so at that point, the Lord says, "Yeah, okay, Moses, you come up here. Tell them now, stay off the mountain, because if you come up, I'm sure enough going to kill you where you stand." And so at that point, because Israel has not obeyed, the very first thing He tells them to do, they don't do, right? And then you think about the 40 years of the wandering. From that point forward, how how closely do they follow what God tells them to do? Not hardly. It's real hard to find. There is a psalm, I think it's Psalm 44, where it begins, and the psalmist says, "Lord, we have been faithful to You. We've done what You've called us to do. We've not turned our face from You. We have not closed our ear off from You. And yet, You bring destruction to us in battle." I read that psalm and I think, when has that ever happened? When in their history had they ever really turned their ear to the Lord as a people and followed Him continuously, right? You're hard-pressed to find that in the Old Testament. So from the very, very beginning, the Lord had desired for them to be a kingdom of priests. But from that point forward, they are a kingdom with priests. Right? Their priesthood is separated from the common people. Not everybody can be part of the priesthood. The design, though, for God's people here in Revelation, though, is that he wants us, he has appointed us as a kingdom, priest, to serve him. Let me ask you this question. In the Church of Christ, now, not the denomination, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, the universal church, how many of his people are priests? All. Right? Every one of us. We are all tasked with being the priest, the priesthood. Peter, in his first letter, he actually alludes to this. And he says, talking to his audience, he says, as you come to him, living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, Paul gives this image of this new work that God is doing in the church, and that is that he is have brought Jew and Gentile together in an entirely new creation, a new body, the body of Christ. And that body serves as a temple to the Lord. So we get these priestly temple images, but of course all that's ultimately going to come to its fruition and to be fulfilled in the events that we see in Revelation, where, again, looking forward to the kingdom to come, we're all in priestly training right now. We're to function as priests, but one day we're going to function as priests in his kingdom when it comes in full glory and power and so forth and so on. So right now we see this anticipated in the book of Revelation, and then ultimately it's going to all come together and exist in a way more glorious than it does now even. Let's hope it does, because, you know, I'm giving Israel a hard time a minute ago, but if you've ever studied church history, you have to ask yourself the same question. When has the church really followed Jesus closely in everything that he said? And you got small pockets of it, but by and large, the last 2,000 years has largely been a record of how Jesus' people have rejected his truth at almost every turn. And we're really seeing that fire up in a way in our times that's beyond imagination. I mean, it used to be earlier. I was reading some stuff from the 1800s recently, and it hit me reading, and it was a guy who's clearly not a believer talking about different things. And in it, this guy was talking about having to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, this criminal who was talking. And I thought, you know, in the 1800s, people had this perception that, yes, I'm sinning, and I'm going to sin because I want to, but there's going to be a day of accountability for it. In our day, we're trying to totally redefine what sin is so that it's not a reality at all. I can define whatever I want to, whatever it is that it's ultimately righteous and good, and there's really not anything sinful at all, unless you're Hitler, mass murder, or something like that. You know, but everything else is up for grabs. And that's a massive shift that we've seen happen in the ancient world, but now we're seeing it happen in our culture and in our world altogether. And let me just say that culture cannot, y'all know this, culture cannot survive too long once you make those kind of shifts. We saw it in the Roman Empire. What destroyed the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire destroyed the Roman Empire. Now, Christians had a lot to do with that, but the corruption of the Roman Empire was one of the things that caused it to collapse, the throwing off of any kind of moral character whatsoever. And especially things having to do with sexuality and reproduction and men and women, all those kind of things that we're seeing on the headlines every day. Oh gosh, some mornings I wake up and I think, I wonder if anybody's letting any more nuts in the nut house today. You know, what are we going to say? I think I told y'all, I saw a report that was done last year where a major university had done a study. It's so bizarre, I can't even get my mind around. And they came to the conclusion that after like 10 years of testing, they couldn't distinguish any biological difference between men and women. Now, I've seen two things about that. Number one, they don't know how stupid that language is, right? Did you really mean to say biological language? Because that leads me to a second conclusion. If I'd been there in that study, I would have just said, you know, probably we need to have a man standing there without any clothes and a woman standing there without any clothes. Now, I don't want to get crazy over here, but just look at them, and if you can't tell the difference, we got more problems than what your study is going to be able to deal with, right? If you can't tell that there's a biological difference. I just absolutely floored by that. Absolutely, absolutely. Oh, gosh, it's just unbelievable, unbelievable. All right, y'all, we're right out of time. Any questions or comments about any of that so far? All right, let me end right here with the doxology, the conclusion of that. John, of course, ends with, "To him be the glory and the power forever and ever." A great commentator on that forever and ever says that here the Greek, and this is one of those weird grammatical places that I talked about earlier. You can circle that and say this is where John would have flunked grammar class. John takes the Greek, its greatest term for time, the eon. He makes that plural and then multiplies it by its own plural. That's what the forever and ever is there. He creates a whole new construction there in Greek to get his mind around, hey, this Jesus, this God that we're talking about here, glory and power are going to be his forever and ever and ever and ever, forever, ever, right? It's going to go on and go on and go on and go on. And then finally, you have this interjection here. We'll end with this. Just a great statement in the middle of this that's going to sum up what's going to happen in the rest of the book. Look, right? Behold, see what I'm about to say. And this is what he wants us to see. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes on the earth will mourn because of him. This will certainly come to pass. Amen. That, Revelation 1:7, is the summation of what the revelation of Jesus means. That he is going to appear, he is going to come back into history, and it's not just an entering into history. Notice this, everybody's going to see him. You see that? Even those who pierced him. That is, even people who, when he returns, have been dead in the pit, in the grave for a long time, even they are going to see his revelation at the end. And the response is going to be, they're going to mourn because of him. This is not a joyous thing. Jesus himself, if you remember when Jesus is teaching on the last days, and at one point he says, he talks about how difficult things are going to become. And in the middle of that, it's like he just catches his mind for a minute. And Jesus says, will there even be anybody who has faith in those latter days? Will the Son of Man return to find anybody who's faithful? You know, we know in Jesus' teaching that things are going to become so difficult in the last days that those days are cut short for the sake of the chosen so that they can survive what's going to happen. So what we're going to see in this book, there's no way to get around it. It is cataclysmically horrific, particularly for those who are not on the side of Jesus, who are not part of his kingdom, who are not part of his people. And let me just say that for me, the whole first part of this book is meant to wake people up and get their attention before Jesus appears to give them an opportunity to turn, to repent. That's what the trumpets are for. That's what the initial judgments are for, to get their attention. And yet, y'all remember when we start the judgments of the trumpets, specifically two or three times we're going to hear, and yet they would not repent and turn from their idolatries and their magic works and da-da-da-da-da-da-da and so forth and so on. So that 1:7 is going to summarize what we're shooting for in the book of Revelation. Let me write myself a note there. That's where we'll start. Week after next, no class next week. Y'all don't forget that. Now listen, y'all can show up and have a good time. Y'all don't need me here. Just do that. But I won't be here. Anybody, questions or comments on any of that before we call it quits here? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. That's absolutely right. Yeah. Right, yeah. It is beyond our ability to really do anything about it, you know, if you really think about it. Yeah, other than pray. And that's what Revelation is going to show us. The most important thing, the most powerful thing we can do for planet Earth is pray. That's the power that we've been given, the weapon, in a sense, that we've been given. So, yeah, good stuff. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. Speaking of prayer, and then we'll turn loose here. Father, again, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us, and all the ways and all the means that you've used to draw us to yourself, to gain hold of us, to claim us as your own, and then to encourage us that we do belong to you and that You have provided everything that we need for life and godliness. And so just ask as we leave here that you'll continue to help us in all the ways that we need help. I pray most of all that you would make us wise to the schemes of our adversary, the devil, who seeks to come in and steal away even the things that we know and the truths that we lay as a foundation for all of our lives. And you have given us the weapons to be wise to his warfare and to stand firm against his attacks day by day. And so I pray that we do that because we are living in times where his assaults are just unmasked, full-on assaults on everything that we hold to be dear and true and eternal and representative of your kingdom and for your plans and purposes for humanity. And all the while, he is hooking people in. And contrary to what he promises, they're not going to find a life of peace and satisfaction. They're only going to find ultimate despair because he cannot deliver on what he promises. And so we pray that you'll help them that are still ensnared by him and whose minds are still captivated by his darkness, that they may see your glory in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so we ask all this and pray all this for his great name's sake. Amen.